Reading is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 22, which you can find in the Church Bibles on page 1219. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much indeed. Well, let's keep our Bibles open as we come to this last in our current series in 1 Peter. Pressure is an infallible detector of weakness. It finds out vulnerabilities that might otherwise be concealed. And it is a very familiar ingredient of our contemporary lifestyle, isn't it? The deadline in the office that must be met, and the pressure that produces all sorts of weakness in relationships, in personal priorities, and so on. Or you can think of the sports field, where the last 5 minutes of the cup tie, when the scores are level, produces incredible pressure on the players. The student common room in the run-up to exams, the freneticism as December the 25th draws inexorably closer. We're all familiar with the experience of pressure. And people behave strangely when they're afraid that things may not be going to work out well as a result of the pressure. I didn't know that we were going to have that marvellous insight into John Bunyan this morning. But it's very appropriate to this passage, because just imagine that you had come to church this morning and outside two representatives of the City of London Police Force, renamed the Imperial Cult Police, had stopped you on your way into church to take your name and to take your photograph and to warn you of the dangers of being involved in an illicit religion. Suppose you were going home this lunchtime to a household, whether you were a slave or a free person, where no one else shared your faith, where you were regularly abused, verbally certainly, physically probably, for believing in Jesus as Lord. Pressure. Now you might be facing imprisonment or even martyrdom just for being a Christian. Now, pressure like that intensifies in a climate of fear, and the pressure would be on. The pressure was on these Christians who received this letter from Peter, scattered as they were through Asia Minor and further afield. The pressure was on to go low profile, to compromise their faith. And we know that pressure because although we don't face anything like they faced or that Bunyan faced, we know how instinctively, when the pressure is on us as Christians, We take that route. We tend to want to merge into the background. We tend to want to see, are there ways in which, without compromising our core beliefs, we can come to terms with the agencies that are pressurizing us? And yet what we've been learning over the last few weeks is that the church is committed to following the footsteps of a Lord who brought it into being by innocent suffering. That death of the most public, agonizing and shameful kind on the cross has stamped the lifestyle on the cross on everyone who acknowledges Jesus as Lord, everyone who comes to him as the shepherd and overseer of their souls. And we've been seeing that the church is called not merely to exist, not simply to survive among the pagans, but to live such good lives in the pressured world that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And last week we saw that the church is called then to be the agent of change by which God transforms lives and even whole cultures as the hostile world embraces the freedom that comes by living as servants of God. Now, the situation we're in terms of the thought of the letter is that that will not happen if the church under pressure goes low profile, if it compromises, if Christians are conquered by fear. The pressure will infallibly detect the weakness. So look with me first of all this morning at a probing confrontation, which we find in verses 13 to 15a. A probing confrontation, by which I mean there is here a head-on issue to be faced. Under the pressures, who is going to rule your life? What is going to be in control? Is it going to be fear or Christ? That's the dilemma, that's the confrontation of these opening verses. Verse 13, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear, don't be frightened, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Natural justice demands that evil should be punished, and verse 13, those who are zealots for good should be left unharmed. But Peter's a realist. He knows that human beings are not naturally just. He knows that Christians may well suffer for righteousness, for trusting in Christ, and for living godly lives. And the great enemy under that pressure is always fear. So the issue, the confrontation, is whether we will succumb to our fears or whether we will believe in our God when the pressure's on us, which is going to be the controlling factor. And that really is the crucial question, isn't it, that tests our Christian confession at every stage in our Christian lives. You see, the pagan world in which we're called to live good lives is a world that exists in a culture of fear. Do not fear what they fear. And that quote comes, as the footnote tells us, from the prophecy of Isaiah. And because it's such a key idea, I think it's well worth looking up the context. Page 693, Isaiah chapter 8. Page 693. The situation is that the Assyrian army is poised to sweep through Israel and into Jerusalem, and God's people are being given a stark choice. Jerusalem is not going to fall to the Assyrians. We later learn it will be the Babylonians who take Jerusalem. But at this point, it looks as though the forces of Assyria are unstoppable. So Isaiah chapter 8 verse 11, the Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. That is, the people of God's covenant community who are giving way to fear rather than trusting God. He said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you're to fear. He's the one you're to dread, and he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Do not fear what they fear. See, all around him, Isaiah has people who have lost their faith in God, though they are Jews, and who see the power of the Assyrian war machine, and they see the force of human evil and its ruthlessness, which looks as though defeat and devastation and death are inevitable. And his message is, don't fear what they fear. the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. Is it going to be fear or God who controls your actions? Because you see, if you fear what they fear, that is a pagan way of assessing things. The pagan world, the world of the nations, is totally earthbound. The one factor that never occurs in their equations is God. And the pressure detects how strong our faith really is. What's Isaiah's solution? Well, if you've still got the passage open there, look down at verse 17. I will wait for the Lord, who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob, but I will put my trust in him. Now, take that back then to 1 Peter 3, and obviously Peter means us to remember that whole context and to apply that lesson when he says in verse 14, page 1219, do not fear what they fear, do not be troubled. So here we face the big contrast. Under pressure, looking as though things are going to go completely against the people of God, what will overcome the natural fear of hostility, of the powers ranged against the church, of the tide that seems to be drifting further and further away from God and from truth? What is going to stop the church going low profile and compromising when the heat is on? How do we carry out his command? Do not be frightened, do not be troubled, more literally. Well, Isaiah has already given us the answer, and it's here in 1 Peter 3 in neon lights at the beginning of verse 15. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. And that is the key verse, I think, to the whole of this section. That is how we experience the blessing of verse 14 in the midst of undeserved suffering. It is the great controlling principle of consistent Christian living. This is the lifestyle of the cross that alone will impact the pagan culture. That in your heart you set apart Christ as Lord. Now, you may remember how in the last 2 weeks we've been struck by the upside down values of this letter. That the pathway of submission is the radical revolutionary lifestyle of love of which the cross is the great pattern. And now really we come to the heart of it. We will never live good lives among the pagans. The church will never have a cutting edge that converts the pagan world unless and until it is seen to submit to the lordship of Christ. Actually, the way it's expressed in the original is very striking. The emphasis is on the word Lord. It reads literally, but as Lord, sanctify Christ in your hearts. Now, I want to say, first of all, that this is not just an intellectual position. Of course, that must come first. We must be convinced in our minds that Jesus is Lord. And our time together this morning has reiterated that from Scripture and in song so helpfully. But probably as we're recalled to that, not many of us have problems with the intellectual position of the Lordship of Christ. But as Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, the truth of the Bible goes through the mind to the heart to activate the will. And it is in the heart and the will that we have problems with the Lordship of Christ, isn't it? It's there in our minds as a doctrine we would all gladly affirm to. But when it comes to setting him apart as Lord in our hearts, and when that motivates our will so that we act deliberately on that basis, that is where our weakness is all too often detected. But it is the key to all effective Christian witness. Now, what is Peter saying when he says, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord? The verb is crucial, isn't it? It is literally to make holy. One of the older versions says, sanctify Christ as Lord. And that again picks up that verse in Isaiah we just read. The Lord of hosts is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread, said Isaiah. So Peter picks that verb up and he says, yes, that is right. The Lord of hosts is Jesus. The Christ is the Lord. Yahweh, Jehovah, is revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you fear. He is the one whom you are dedicated to. That old paraphrase of the psalm says, fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Now that's the point in this verse. That is what setting apart Christ as Lord means. That the antidote to the fear of men is an awareness of the greatness and the glory and the holiness of God in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who has suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And I want you to see that that is something that we are responsible for. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. He is Lord. He's the King of the universe. He's the coming King of eternity. But what makes the difference in our lives today is that when the pressure is on, this is not just an intellectual position, but it is the very heart of our living, it is the very expression of our will, that the lordship of Jesus is what controls everything in our lives. It's the working out of that objective reality in the arena of our personal experience that moves it from theory to life, from exposition to action. And that is the heart of real Christianity, isn't it? The only way to be a Christian is to let God be God in my life, every part of my life, to submit to Jesus as Lord in every part of my being. But my problem, and I guess your problem, is that we keep on wanting to be God in our lives. And though when we first become Christians we repent of that as we turn and confess Christ as Lord, we all know that going on in the Christian life there is challenge after challenge in all sorts of different areas where we want to actually be Lord. We want to be God. And that is why the church is weak. That's why we don't impact the pagan culture, because we don't live by this principle. It's too much the lifestyle of the cross. Now, it's no good us trying to escape that and say, well, we're very committed to it intellectually. The question is about the heart and the will. When it comes down to it, we want to decide our futures. We want to decide our children's futures. We want to decide our church's future. And we cannot. We play God. We sometimes want to manipulate God. Oh, we confess that Jesus is Lord. But there are all sorts of areas of our hearts and lives where we find it very hard to set him apart as Lord, truly to sanctify him there. And it's very hard, I think, for our generation, because we can and we do control so much of our environment, so much of our life. You know that advertisement, is it for Saab cars, I think it is, that's on at the moment, that says, the great sort of punchline of the advertisement is, there should be no forces outside your control. Well, that is exactly our culture, isn't it? No forces outside our control. But there always will be, because we are not God. And what the pagan world around us fears is the forces outside their control. Being a Christian is committing all of that into the hands of a Lord whose wisdom is superior, whose love is inexhaustible, and whose power is unstoppable. And that is moving from the heart, from the mind to the heart, and that lifestyle is working it out in the will so that we really do live under Christ as Lord. It's taking my fearful hands off the controls on a daily basis and living my life submitted to Christ's word and to Christ's will, whatever the pressure may be. Now that's the test of our Christian lives every day. And I don't suppose there'll ever be a day before we get to heaven when we don't face that sort of challenge. But we've got to set our hearts and minds and wills in the same direction. Reverence Christ as Lord. Do you know that other old hymn that says, "Thy way not mine, O Lord, however dark it be." Sounds rather depressing, doesn't it? "Thy way not mine, O Lord, however dark it be. Lead me by your own path. Open the way for me." Now, however dark it be. And yet the Bible says that the will of God is good and perfect and acceptable. If I really commit my life to Christ as Lord, if in the present crisis, the pressure that you're under, whatever it may be, you really determine to set apart Christ as Lord, not to try to manipulate God or usurp God, but to seek humbly to live under God's principle of self-sacrificing love that the cross gives to us, the principle of submission to him and to his will. Well, it may appear very dark at times. It may look as though that is the way to defeat, because that's what the pagan world will tell us all the time. But it's actually as we go that path, as we go in that direction with Christ, that we discover what Romans 12 says, that the will of God is good and perfect and acceptable, and that this God can be trusted to work it out. That's what the pressure reveals, whether we're really trusting him or whether we're actually trusting us. A probing confrontation. Now, what happens, here's some motivation, if we do seek to set apart Christ in our hearts as Lord. Notice with me, secondly, some practical consequences. Verse 15b to verse 17, practical consequences. The paralysis of fear is conquered. If the church is not going to marginalise and compromise itself, then it's got to live under Christ's lordship. It's got to trust in Christ's power and Christ's protection. That's the only answer which can challenge and conform and transform the hostile culture. Now, that is what Peter wants these Christians to realise. As they put their faith in Christ as Lord, two ingredients of life will become evident, and those two ingredients will have a powerful impact on the culture around them. The first is that there will be an open confession. Verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. An open confession. Now, the word answer there is the word apologia. It's a legal defence against a charge. It's an apology. We use it in that terms, don't we? Apologetics. It's defending our belief against charges here of it being unreasonable to hope in God. Well, the image can be one of a formal courtroom, but the use of the word always at the beginning of that sentence and everyone a little later on probably envisages not a courtroom, but a much more daily confrontation of a Christian living in the world. What's the charge that the world brings against the Christian? Well, it's the charge that you have an unreasonable hope, that you really are a deluded fool living for pie in the sky by and by. Now, we've seen that hope is central to Peter's concept of the Christian life. Do you remember how the letter began? Chapter 1, verse 3. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope. So it is the message of the gospel that we have this hope, the hope of heaven through the blood of Christ. And the motivation for proclaiming the gospel is the same. It is the hope that many others will join us in the heavenly kingdom. So giving the reason for the hope that we have, verse 15, is a synonym, really, for explaining the gospel, showing that it is not unreasonable, that it is all that we are always ready to unpack what we believe and why we believe it. And living the lifestyle of the cross among the pagans will produce the questions. There will be those who ask you to give the reason for your hope. Those questions may not be very politely phrased. They may be phrased over the coffee in the morning in terms of scepticism or derision whenever the Christian faith comes up at work. But the distinctive response of the Christian is not to go low profile and duck it, but with gentleness and respect to tell people what our hope really is. That word gentleness is probably our attitude to the people who question us, and the word respect, which is really the word phobos, it's the word fear, clearly is not fear of the questioner, it's fear of God. It's reverence and respect for God which motivates us to be gentle and yet absolutely uncompromising in the answers we give to those who question us. So there's an apologia of life and of lip. There's the living and the speaking. And where you have a church that is not fearful of the world because Christ is Lord, there you have an open confession of the faith, even though it may be maliciously spoken against. And along with the open confession, the second ingredient is a clear conscience. Look at verse 16. A clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So what does it mean? No low profile, rather a church that is willing at all costs to explain the hope that we have. No compromise, but a conscience that is clear before God. Now, I think Peter's mind probably went back to his own failure in both these areas at the time when he denied the Lord. But after the resurrection and after the Holy Spirit coming upon the church, the Lordship of Jesus Christ is now seen by Peter as the controlling principle and passion of his life. And it brings a consistency of life, which means that you have nothing to hide. It's a great blessing, isn't it, to have a conscience which knows that there is nothing to hide from God, and that is seeking to live a consistently Christian life so there is nothing to hide from others. We know that we are free from guilt because of the cross, in spite of all our many failures and sins. And we are not living in the world as defeated captives, but as those who freely and gladly reverence Christ as Lord. And that gives a quality of wholeness and integrity to our lives. That's why verse 16 has in the centre of that phrase, your good behaviour in Christ. Because you see, it's only as I'm in Christ that I can live differently in the world. It's only his power that can enable me to live a good life among the pagans, so as to challenge what the letter has described as their empty way of life. And what Peter is concerned about is that their slanders will have no content. And even though churches and Christians may suffer just for doing good, well, he says in verse 17, what a blessing that is instead of suffering for doing evil. It may be God's will that you suffer for good, however dark it be. But if it is God's will, remember verse 14, that if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed, because you are following the footsteps of Christ your Lord. Now, you will never think like that unless you reverence Christ as Lord in your heart. Nobody in the world is going to think like that. They're going to say, what a crazy philosophy. So these are vital practical consequences. An apology of speech and behavior, which refuses to go low profile, which refuses to compromise, which constantly challenges the pagan culture by its consistent goodness and transparent integrity. That's our calling. But as though anticipating the question, but how on earth are we to do it, Peter closes the section by taking us back to what I want to describe as our primary confidence. And this is verses 18 to 22. The practical consequences, if they're going to work out, need to have as their foundation this primary confidence. Now, those of you who've been studying Peter in the house groups will know that after the glorious clarity of the first sentence in verse 18, things become somewhat complex. For your encouragement and mine, Martin Luther says, a wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certain just what Peter means. Well, let's see what we can find out. The word for at the beginning of verse 18 clearly links us back to reasons for counting ourselves blessed, even though we're suffering for being Christians. For. You see, he says in verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing good. Why? For. Now, this is a great motivational paragraph, then. Let's not get bogged down in the difficulties. Let's try to get the motivation clear. This is a great motivational paragraph to keep us keeping on in the lifestyle of the cross. And Peter's method is to develop our primary confidence in what the Christ whom we set apart as Lord in our hearts, what that Christ has already accomplished. He sets out before us the evidence of his lordship. It's as though Peter turns to us and he says, look, I know I'm calling you to do something that all the people around you think is absolutely crazy. I know I'm calling you to live by values and a lifestyle that the pagan world totally denies. Who would live the lifestyle of the cross? But look, this is who Jesus is. This is what he has accomplished. So go on being consistent. Reverence him in every aspect of your life. Trust him that he knows what he's doing when he calls you to that lifestyle. And like twin lenses in binoculars, focusing on the sharp, magnified reality, he unpacks for us the central ingredients of who Christ is and what he's done. He says, reverence him because he's the crucified conqueror and because he's your risen rescuer. And both those themes, crucified conqueror, risen rescuer, run through the paragraph, interlaced all the way through. So in verse 18, we start at the cross. It's a wonderful statement, isn't it, that first sentence. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. There is the gospel in a nutshell. That is the foundation and pattern of everything that is Christian. The once for allness of the cross is obvious. It's unique. It has totally fulfilled God's purposes. That is why the cross is unrepeatable. It was a death that fully and finally dealt with sin. It was a substitutionary death, the righteous for the unrighteous. It's an atoning death. It brings you to God. And it has brought us into the closest relationship and fellowship with the God who sent his Son to die for our sins. Now, without the cross, there would be no Christianity. But as we've often said, the cross is not just the way in, the cross is the way on in the Christian life. There is no other lifestyle that is Christian than the lifestyle of the cross. And as if to state that in the starkest terms, Paul then goes on to say, he was put to death in the body. That crucifixion is the place where we see the conquest. Because the Christ who was put to death in the body, end of verse 18, was made alive by the Spirit. It's through the resurrection that we experience the rescue. Now, to explain this, and I use the word explain advisedly, Peter uses an Old Testament example or type which has New Testament fulfillment. And he picks up the story of Noah and the ark. And at the heart of that story, there lies the statement that is at the end of verse 20. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Now, I want to use that as the key to unpacking all that goes on in these other verses. Let's just focus on that sentence for a minute. A few people were saved through water. But you say, surely they were saved through the ark, weren't they? Well, they certainly wouldn't have been saved without the ark. The ark was the rescue, not just from a natural disaster, as we would call it, but from the righteous judgment of God in the flood. Now, while the instrument of rescue was being constructed, Peter tells us, verse 20, God was waiting patiently. He was holding back his judgment. The judgment had to fall because of the disobedience and unbelief that was prevalent in the world. And if you go back to Genesis, which we don't have time to do, but chapter 6 says, every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. We know that there were many, many manifestations of that in the days of Noah. And God's judgment must fall upon a world that is so hostile to him and so devoted to evil. But God holds back his judgment. He waits patiently for Noah to complete the building of the ark. And then the flood comes. Now, the waters of the flood are the agent of judgment. And every human being in the world, when the flood came, passed through that judgment. Eight of the people were inside the ark and passed through the judgment. The rest of the population were not in the ark, and they drowned in the judgment. For the whole human race, minus eight, it was destruction. But for Noah's family, it was deliverance into a new world. So that the water, which was the instrument of judgment, became for them the vehicle of salvation, because they were wrapped up in the ark, they were secure in the provision that God made for them, by which they went through the judgment into salvation. As Alec Mateer says in his characteristic way, the ark was only a blessing because of the flood, because it was like living with your in-laws in a zoo. But what a blessing it was. when the flood came. And the waters of the flood, the instrument of judgment, became the vehicle of salvation. So what is the New Testament symbolism? Well, the waters of the flood remind Peter of baptism. Baptism is a picture of a new life in Christ achieved by the cross. So what he says is that when Christ the Lord died, the instrument of judgment became the vehicle of salvation. The cross on which he bore our sins, when he died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, that becomes the means of our salvation. And when we were baptized, we were symbolizing that we identified with that salvation. If baptism here means immersion, which the verb primarily means, then it's a symbol, isn't it, of death, because the immersed baptized candidate is in a hostile environment, death and burial, from which there is resurrection as a sign of new life. So he says, our pagan lifestyle has been finished. That's what baptism symbolizes. We've died with Christ to our old way of living, and we've been raised in Christ to new life in a new world. And what was for us the means of judgment, the cross, has now become the means of salvation. So when he says baptism saves us, it's nothing to do with the washing of the body, and everything to do with a cleansed conscience, as verse 21 says. It's an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. And baptism, therefore, is symbolic. It's not saying that by being baptized physically in water, anyone is saved. What it is saying is that we are saved through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, of which baptism is the New Testament picture. And just as Noah's family was saved through coming through the judgment into the new life, so we, wrapped up in Christ, come through the judgment, which hits him on the cross in our place, and enter into the new life, the new world of Christian experience. But there's one other thing he wants to say, because he wants to nerve us to live this way. And it's as though someone comes and says, yes, but how do you know that all that is true? How do you know that the cross is such a victory over sin and over Satan? Look again at verse 21 as we go over the page. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. The Christ who died in the body was made alive by the Spirit. So he's not a defeated victim. He's a conqueror. He's a rescuer. He's been raised and ascended to the right hand of God. Quickened by the Spirit, he has been raised to newness of life. And how do we know that that is so? Well, because, going back now to verse 19, in that resurrection body, made alive by the Spirit, the fact that he has conquered sin and death through the cross, well, verse 19 tells us, he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God was waiting patiently in the days while Noah was building the ark. See, back in Genesis 6, we're told that sin increased across the earth because there were fallen angels, or evil spirits, if you like to call them that, who infected the earth with gross evil in Noah's day. And the picture here is of Jesus, the one who has overcome all those forces of hostile opposition to God, which were infecting the whole human race and threatening the whole of God's creation. Jesus has won a total victory over them through the cross, so that as the risen conquering Lord, he can proclaim to all the evil spirits, all the hostile powers, that they are totally subject to his rule, and they are imprisoned, awaiting the final judgment of God. The cross and the resurrection are the proof of that. And that's why the chapter ends with a picture of a crucified, risen Christ who has ascended to God's right hand, and before whom all his foes, angels, authorities, powers, they are all in submission to him, whether they're the fallen angels of Genesis 6, or the evil spirits that are active in our world, or the Roman officials that are seeking to stamp out the church, or those who would seek to stop the gospel in the 17th century, or the people all around us who are deriding Christ and his cross, all of those enemies are shattered by the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So why do you fear what they fear? Why do we capitulate before them? Why does the church go low profile and compromise God's word? It's because we don't reverence Christ as Lord in our hearts. That's the root of all our failure and of all our compromise. Everything, says Peter, is subject to King Jesus. Everything is under his righteous judgment. But pressure is an infallible detector of weakness. So why should his rescued people fear? Why should we refuse the lifestyle of the cross? Why should we think we've got to take things into our own hand and work out our own salvation? Once Christ submitted, he suffered for you. He committed no sin. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Once he submitted to the Father's will. But now, everything is in submission to him. He has gone into heaven. He's at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers, all in submission to him. So if you are in submission to him as your Lord, if you reverence him in every part of your life as King and God, you don't have to fear what they fear. You have to live the adventure of the cross. You have to commit yourself to a God who judges justly, to a faithful Creator who will not let us go. And as we do that, we have to continue to do good, to live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's his agenda for changing the hostile world. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we worship you for this great plan, your great plan of salvation by which you have transformed our lives and our transforming them. We thank you that this is an ongoing work of your Spirit within us. And we long that Jesus might be reverenced more and more as Lord in every part of our lives. Forgive us, Lord, when under the pressures of fear and uncertainty, we start to take things into our own hands, when we go low profile, or we compromise, or we refuse your sovereign authority. Please take us back day by day to the cross. Help us to see that that's where we start and that's where we go on and that's the foundation of everything, so that we might live lives that have the mark of the cross upon them. Lives of godly commitment to you, submission to your will, and lives of transforming goodness, because we do not fear what they fear, but we are committed to the God who judges justly. Lord, we need your help to do that. We cannot do it on our own. So we cry to you that this week you will help us to take that truth through the mind, to the heart, to activate the will. And may that be in the strength of your Spirit and for the glory of your holy name. Amen.